Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Our sermon text for this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And if you've been with us this summer, you know we've been working through Colossians week after week. And so we come to this text this morning. Our text this morning is one of those which is particularly challenging to hear in our modern context. And the temptation for some of you may be to tune it out before I finish the scripture reading. And I would encourage you to be open to listening both to the text and to the sermon. And I suspect that it doesn't say exactly what you think it says, but that if we listen carefully, it will both challenge and encourage us. So before we read that, let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray for open ears and open hearts. We pray that you would instruct us from your word. Father, we pray that we would be humble, that we would desire to listen and to learn. And we pray that you would teach us what is good and right and true from the scriptures this morning. Pour out your Holy Spirit to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. When someone is in charge, what does that mean? And what is it for? I get the feeling that most people do not understand authority. On the one hand, you have the power hungry. Those who see increasing authority as a means to personal improvement. They want to get and wield authority for their own ends. But for many of us, and in part in reaction to that, for many of us, the very word authority tends to leave a bad taste in our mouths. It doesn't help, I don't think, that our nation was founded on a rebellion. Our heroes are the renegades, the underdogs, the vigilantes, those who are willing to work outside the law, the Clint Eastwoods and the Batman of the world. Authority is either too corrupt or too restrictive to do what really needs to be done. Now, the irony is that both those who abuse authority and those who reject it both misunderstand it. In fact, they misunderstand authority in the same way. They see authority as a means of personal power, a tool for the subjugation of the weak by the strong. Some see that as an opportunity, others see that as a travesty, but the difference is not in their definition of authority, but in whether they see it as a good or not. And it's into this misunderstanding that the gospel speaks. And we have an opportunity this morning to understand authority rightly, in such a way that we can live under it and wield it in a way that promotes human flourishing and God's glory in the world. We tend to see, again, society as a power struggle between the weak and the strong. And authority is seen as a tool used by the strong to oppress the weak. But that is not the way it was meant to be. And if we understand authority rightly, we can live as citizens of Christ's kingdom in a way that manifests his lordship, blesses our neighbor, and glorifies our Father in heaven. And so here are the four truths about authority that we find in our text, that if we get them, will help transform our community and help make the church the city on the hill that Jesus intended for it to be. Of these four truths, the first is general, that Christ as Lord radically redefines authority. And then the other three flow from this fountain. Before Christ, all are equal. By Christ, submission is qualified. And in Christ, authority is submission. So those will be our four points. Christ as Lord radically redefines authority. Before Christ, all are equal. By Christ, submission is qualified. And in Christ, authority is submission. So first, Christ as Lord radically redefines authority. Christians must not understand authority the same way everybody else does. Authority is not the power to subjugate. It's not the power to make other people do your bidding. It's not the right to have other people serve your needs. This is the thinking of some of the most common movie villains, right? Think about Darth Vader's words to Emperor Palpatine. "What is thy bidding, my master?" That's the way we think of authority. Or even Scar in The Lion King. When he takes over, he wants the hyenas and the lionesses, everyone to serve him. And he says things like, "I am the king, I can do whatever I want." Or Loki in the first Avengers movie, who is burdened with glorious purpose. And what is his glorious purpose? It's to rule, to control, to demand subservience. But if you understand authority as the opportunity to have done as you please, whether you pursue that or reject it, you do not properly understand authority. Christ as Lord radically redefines authority for us. Now, our text this morning is one of the so-called household codes of the New Testament. Here, Paul talks to wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, explaining how Christ shapes the mundane relationships of everyday life. Notice the repeated references to Christ in our passage. In 9 verses, there are 7 explicit references to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Verse 22, "Bondservants are to obey, fearing the Lord." Verses 23 to 24, go like this: "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." And then 4:1, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Even verse 25, without explicit reference, speaks of God when it says, "The wrongdoer will be paid back," which makes 8 references then in 9 verses. Well, what's the point? The point is, at the very least, that our most mundane relationships are transformed by Christ. Every aspect is shaped by who he is. And notice how he is referred to in these verses. He is the Lord, verses 18, 20, 22, 23, 24. And the Lord Christ, verse 24, and our master in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1. Christ, as the one who is in authority, reshapes and redefines every relationship that involves authority. And who is this Christ, right, who reshapes and redefines authority? Well, remember back to the hymn in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, which we recited as our confession of faith earlier. "By him," that is by Christ, "by him, through him, and for him, every throne, dominion, ruler, and authority has been created." All authority, whether in heaven or on earth, is under Christ's authority. He is king over all. He is Lord over all. He has freed us from every evil spiritual authority. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," that is in Christ. Which is to say, when Christ was unjustly arrested, unjustly tried, unjustly convicted, and then unjustly put to death, he was willingly subjecting himself to the unjust authorities of this age. But that moment of greatest injustice and apparent defeat was Christ's moment of greatest victory. Jesus, through submission to unjust authorities, was actually taking our place under God's just authority, suffering for us and dying for us, that we might be freed from unjust authority and transferred to the kingdom of God's Son. And that's exactly what happened. Again, remember back to Colossians 1:13. God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we are citizens now of Christ's kingdom. The king of this kingdom, as he himself put it, came not to be served, but to serve, when he gave his life as a ransom for many. From now on, when we think about authority, we must not think about the kings of this world, the presidents and prime ministers of this age. Rather, we must think about the kingship of Christ, the rule and reign of Christ, who came first not to be served, but to serve. His rule must shape all other rule. His authority must redefine all authority in heaven and on earth. And so first, generally, Christ as Lord radically redefines authority. What does that mean? What does that then look like? Well, that brings us to our next 3 points. So, point two, before Christ, all are equal. There is a fascinating thing happening here in our text, and we have to pay attention so that we understand it. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. And Paul says something similar in Galatians 3:28. He says, there is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul seems to do away with these categories. Though I said last week, these things are no longer the core of our identity. But I didn't say they were irrelevant, just that they have been relativized. Paul, too, does not think they are irrelevant in the present age because he here speaks to male and female, at least wives and husbands, as well as to slaves and freemen. Now, you might think Paul is undermining what he just said. But that's not actually the case. In terms of salvation history, the distinction between Greek and Jew has been done away with. In terms of our relationship to Christ, there is no male or female, slave or free. But we do still live in the present age. These relationships still exist for now. And yet the very fact that Paul addresses wives and children and slaves shows that he respects them as persons. He is recognizing their dignity, their personhood, and their personal jurisdiction. Now, let me say, just in case you're wondering, the Bible does condemn the form of slavery found in the American South, because the Bible explicitly condemns man-stealing, and so any form of slavery that depends upon it. Paul's comments here, of course, are not about any particular institution of slavery at all, but how individuals are to act wherever they find themselves. Now, what I want you to notice, though, at this point is this. In the ancient world, there are similar household instructions outside of Christianity that were typically just addressed to the husband and the father and the free man. He was the one in charge, therefore he was the one addressed. The view was authority in role meant superiority in personhood. But Paul doesn't do that. He addresses each pair as equals. In fact, when he says, wives, submit to your husbands, the word submit there even is in the middle voice, which may seem irrelevant to most of us. But what it means is, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Again, the scriptures never say, as would have been common in the ancient world, husbands, force your wives to submit. No, wives, submit yourselves, which is to say, wives, here is how you are to enact your freedom. Here is how you are to act on your free will. Voluntarily submit in this relationship. And we'll come back to that in a moment, don't worry. But here is my point at this point is just to say this. Paul is actually treating wives and children and slaves as equals. Why are they equals? Because in Christ there is no Greek or Jew, no slave or free, no male or female, no parent or child. You do not get into heaven because of who your parents are. All must believe in Jesus and be saved. That's not a rejection of covenant theology, by the way, but a correct understanding of it, though that's a conversation for another time. But we all stand as equals before Christ. And if you see yourself as intrinsically superior to another because of your gender or your ethnicity or your age or your social status, you need to repent. Everyone stands before the throne of grace on a level playing field. If you see yourself as inferior because of your gender or your ethnicity or your age or your social status, you need to know God does not see you that way. He respects your equal dignity as a person made in his image. And in his word, he addresses you as such, as a person with dignity made in God's image, and if you are in Christ, being remade in that very image. So Christ as Lord radically redefines authority. Before Christ, all stand as equals. 3, by Christ, submission is qualified. Now, here is perhaps the biggest intellectual challenge for most modern people. To be equal in dignity and personhood does not mean that everyone has the same role in life. Now, before you roll your eyes and think I'm undoing everything I just said, hear me out. There is only one society that I know of that does not involve some level of authority and submission, and that's friendship. Friendship is admittedly a unique and wonderful thing. But every other human society, and I'm using that word broadly, as you can see, involves authority and submission. You go out this door and you have lunch at a restaurant, and there will be a manager directing one person to work the register, another to cook the food, still another to bus the tables, and each person has their own role. One of those people has some measure of authority to direct the others. This does not mean one person is superior to another in dignity or value or personhood. It just means everybody has a different role to play in life. And this is true in the workplace, it's true in the political realm, it's true in the educational system, and it's true in the home. The alternative, of course, is functional autonomy, where everyone is a law unto themselves. In fact, the truth of the matter is, everyone has a measure of God-given authority, at the very least, over their persons. And everyone is called to submit to the God-given authorities in their lives. Everyone in this room is simultaneously both under and in authority in different roles in life. You are all simultaneously in authority in some areas of life and under authority in others. And that is true of every human being without qualification. Even Jesus submitted to his earthly parents. But to understand this rightly, we have to see that in Christ, submission is radically qualified. Now, before I get into verse 18, I need to give a brief explanation, I'm sure. I can't say all that there is to say at this point, but let me say just two things about submission in the home. The first is practical. As we said a moment ago, the only society that doesn't involve some kind of authority and submission is friendship. And that's because in order for any society to function, people need to be moving in the same direction. In a friendship, that is normally some common interest or common situation. But when that commonality dissolves, so often does the friendship, and that's okay. But if you have three or more people, of course, you can just always vote. Majority rules. But what do you do when you have only two people? Practically, someone has to be able to have the final say. Hence, wives submit to your husbands. But then we ask the question, okay, well, why not the other way around? Why not husbands submit to your wives? And the answer to that question is found not in Colossians, but in the book of Ephesians, where Paul says that the relationship between the husband and wife was created to be a picture of Christ and the church. Marriage is a parable. When you enter into marriage, you should know you are entering into a parable. In a sense, you are each play acting. The wife represents the submissive church. The husband represents the sacrificial Christ. No one does this perfectly, which is why what I'm about to say is so important. So, look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. How? As is fitting in the Lord. Now, this sounds to our ears like because submission is fitting in the Lord, but that's actually not what the Greek word for as means here. The word as expresses manner. Wives, submit to your husbands in such a way as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as long as it is fitting, in such a manner that it is fitting in the Lord. Which is to say, wives must not submit without any guardrails. They must not submit without any qualification. They must not submit in such a manner as is not fitting in the Lord. They must only submit in such a manner as is fitting.
The submission of the wife to the husband is qualified. It's limited. It's constrained. You see, every authority is subordinate to Christ's authority. We'll come to that in a moment. But what that means is, as Peter put it in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. There is a limit to every earthly authority. We submit only as it is fitting in the Lord. Of course, that doesn't mean we reject all earthly authority as not fitting, right? That's just an excuse for rebellion. And Paul says elsewhere, Romans 13:1, we read this earlier, let every person be subject or submit to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Every earthly authority has its place in the overall structure of society, but that place is limited to what is fitting in the Lord. You'll notice a similar, this time implied qualification in verse 20, when a similar qualification is put on the obedience of children. Verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. But would it please the Lord if a child obeyed her parents' instructions to steal something from a store? Obviously not. Therefore, what pleases the Lord limits the obedience required of children. Otherwise, other than what doesn't please the Lord, children under their parents' roofs should obey their parents in everything. But at such a moment where a parent asks a child to do something displeasing to the Lord, the child is duty-bound to disobey and accept the consequences. Christ is Lord. That reality must shape the way we think about every earthly authority and relationship. Notice how Paul presses into this with bondservants. For good reason, we get caught up with the very concept of servants, otherwise translated slaves. And that's because our country was founded with a particularly evil form of slavery. And we must recognize that as an evil and recognize that such race-based chattel slavery is condemned by Scripture. And whatever you might think of this institution that Paul is speaking into, the institution he's speaking into is actually more like indentured servanthood than slavery. Now, that may not make things better for you, but it is different. And we should note that Paul is not directly addressing the institution, but people who are a part of it. And what does he say? Again, he recognizes the earthly institution in verse 22. He says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, what should guide us in any circumstance is not how we look good before people, Paul is saying, but how can we sincerely serve the Lord in this situation? And so put this in our modern work context, right? How many of us are tempted to work hard when our boss is around, but slack off when he or she is out of the room? That's what Paul means by not by way of eye service as people pleasers, right? When the boss or manager comes back, suddenly you start working hard. They leave the room, you put down your work. That is insincere people pleasing. It shows you fear your boss, but also know your boss doesn't know everything, and so you only have to obey as long as he or she is in the room. But if you fear the Lord, who knows all and is always present, and if you obey from a sincere heart, from a desire to please the Lord, your obedience will not be qualified by who is in the room, except the Lord, who is always in the room. And verse 23 and 24 goes on to say this, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Whom do you serve in your work? Not ultimately your shift manager or the owner of the company. You don't serve your school teachers or your business or the shareholders or the public. Ultimately, whatever your work is, you serve the Lord Christ. You work as for him, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now that language, the inheritance there, is actually language from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it refers to the promised land. But in the New Testament, that language is taken up and expanded. God's inheritance for his people is not just a piece of land, but the whole earth. And Jesus makes this connection explicit. Psalm 37:9 says, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And Psalm 37:11 says, the meek shall inherit the land. And then Jesus takes that up and quotes it in Matthew 5:5. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice Paul says of Abraham that God's promise to him was never limited to a land in the Middle East when Paul says this in Romans 4:13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be the heir of the world. As the writer of Hebrews put it in 11:16, Abraham was looking for a heavenly country. See, the inheritance, that concept of the inheritance, is the dwelling place of God with men. And this is the hope of everyone who serves God in this life, that we would dwell with him in the life to come. Not meaning as disembodied spirits in an ethereal realm, but in the land, in the new creation, when the earth itself is made new. That is the reward for our labor here. And the beauty of this here is that slaves in the Roman world actually could not receive an inheritance. But Paul, once again, showing the equality of people in Christ, says Christ stands ready to reward them with the inheritance. But what of unjust rulers, you might ask? What of unjust authorities? Again, there are times to say we must obey God rather than men. But we must also remember verse 25 here. The wrongdoer will be paid back. There is no partiality with God. The wealthy and powerful who misuse their wealth and power will not get away with it. God will repay. There is no partiality. And so we don't have to live bitter lives trying to stick it to the man. We can work for justice and authority, work for justice and equity, but we can also know that however far we get in that endeavor now, God will put all things right in the end. And so we submit inasmuch as it is fitting in the Lord. We obey insofar as it pleases the Lord. We serve sincerely as if we are serving the Lord because we are serving the Lord Christ. And our ultimate reward comes from him. Christ as Lord radically reshapes authority. Before Christ, all are equal. By Christ, submission is qualified. And fourth, in Christ, authority is submission. Given what we have said already, earthly authorities lose some of their power. Christ is the ultimate authority. Earthly authorities are means to his ends. Christ is the one we seek to please. The bidding of earthly authorities is subordinate to him. Christ is the one who gives our reward. Earthly authorities cannot take that away. Notice how Paul actually addresses earthly authorities. He clearly recognizes the temptation that comes with it. The temptation for those under authority is to reject it. The temptation for those in authority is to abuse it. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Masters, treat your servants justly and fairly. See, the temptation for those in authority is to wield authority harshly, provoking those under them, not giving them the justice that is their due, and not treating them with genuine equity. But notice how the duty of those in positions of authority is described. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, that is your whole duty as husbands. Now, Paul spells it out actually in Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That is, love them sacrificially. Look out for their interests. Pursue their good. Men, if you are married, your job in marriage is to pursue the good of your wife, even to your own harm, as Christ loved the church. Fathers, your job, at least as Paul describes it here, is simply not to provoke your children. That's a crazy low bar that many of us do not reach. Master, or can I generalize, anyone in any position of authority, anyone who has some measure of control over another person's life, don't use that for your own ends. Rather, treat them how? Justly and fairly. Pursue what is right. Treat them with equity. Why? Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. See, human authority at the end of the day, properly understood and exercised, human authority is submission. If you are in a position of authority, that has been granted to you by Christ. Authority is stewardship. To have authority is to be given the responsibility to watch over something on behalf of another. You do not own those under you. They are not there for your good. God is the creator of all. Christ is the Lord of all. He entrusts to us some small part of his world. We are stewards. A steward is one who has been entrusted with the property or possessions of another. Your children are the Lord's children. Your spouse is the Lord's spouse. Those who are under you on the social ladder, they are his people, not yours. And he is your master. You too are nothing more and nothing less than a servant. By the end of this letter, Paul will call Tychicus his fellow servant. That's the same root word as slaves or bond servants here, which is to say, Paul thinks of himself as a servant, as a slave of Christ. And Paul puts it bluntly in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. He says, this is how one should regard us, ministers of the gospel. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. We are all servants of Christ and stewards of what God has entrusted to us as individuals. And it is required that we steward it faithfully. What has Christ entrusted to you? What relationships, what possessions, what skills? He has entrusted it to you not to use and abuse it, not to serve yourself, not for your good and glory, but that you might serve your master in heaven and steward whatever has been entrusted you by him for the good of others and the glory of Christ. Christ as Lord radically redefines authority. Before Christ, all are equal. By Christ, submission is qualified, constrained, limited. In Christ, authority is submission. We are stewards. Go live understanding authority rightly, under Christ's lordship, living under authority and wielding authority in a way that promotes human flourishing and God's glory in the world. Let's pray. Our Father, teach us to be like Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Help us to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.